If you'd like to take up your Bibles, we're going to see and read what God has to say through Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, it's on page 1001 if you've got one of the red church Bibles. Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to start at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age."
Thank you very much, Magnus. Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you here on this windswept morning. Let's pray together as we come and hear God's word. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, the last words spoken to us and for us, and help us to know how, as individuals and as a church, to respond with obedience to what Jesus says. Amen. The Times journalist Matthew Paris once wrote these words: "The New Testament offers a picture of God which does not sound at all vague. He has sent his Son to earth. He has distinct plans for each one of us personally and can communicate directly with us. We are capable of forming a direct relationship individually with him, and we are commanded to try. We are told that this can be done only through his Son, and we are offered the prospect of eternal life, an afterlife in happy, blissful, or glorious circumstances if we live this life in a certain manner. Friends," he went on to write, "if I believed that, or even a tenth of that, how could I care which version of the prayer book is used? I would drop my job, sell my house, throw away all my possessions, leave my acquaintances and set out into the world burning with desire to know more. And when I had found more, to act upon it and tell others." Far from being puzzled, Matthew Paris went on to write, that the Mormons and Adventists should knock on the door, I am unable to understand how anyone who believes that which is written in the Bible could choose to spend their waking hours in any other endeavor. Striking words, aren't they? Here is a man, not a Christian, yet he clearly grasps something of what the gospel must mean if it's true. Christianity cannot be a mere private experience or personal faith, nor just a club for religious types, meeting for mutual encouragement, nor is it one of many paths available to us to get us to God. But I don't need Matthew Paris to tell me this, for the very words of Jesus Christ that we've had read to us this morning are enough to make clear what Bible-believing Christians are all about. Do turn back to page 1001 in your Bible and to the words that we had read a moment or two ago. I'm going to read them again from verses 19 and 20. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," Jesus says. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." We often like to call these words the Great Commission, and that's quite helpful to us because it really is a co-mission that Jesus calls us to join with, to share in God's mission of calling a new people for himself from every tribe, nation, and tongue, just as we've sung. So let's take a look at these words a little bit more closely this morning. And it seems to me that there's a fourfold repetition of the word all in these last two verses from Matthew's Gospel. The NIV slightly obscures that fact. ESV's a little bit better, but I've put it on the PowerPoint for us, and you'll see what I mean. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything, more literally, all I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, or more literally, all the days, to the very end of the age. So if we want to understand what Jesus is saying to us in these last two verses, that word all is going to help us. So today, as we finish our series looking at the vision for City Church for the future, we end with a picture of the world before us. For any who are a little rusty on what our vision statement is, for any of you who are perhaps just visiting us this morning, let me remind you of what it is. City Church, serving you, the city, and the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. So here's our question as we draw our series to a close. What does it mean for City Church, and therefore for you and for me, to be committed to serving the world? Well, I want to suggest that it will mean at least three things. Firstly, that we're committed to taking the gospel to all nations. We'll see from our passage that world mission flows instinctively and necessarily from the fact that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. That's where I think Matthew Paris is onto something. He's basically saying in his column to the Times, look, if this Jesus is who you claim he is, if all authority has been given to him, then all the world needs to hear. There is one Lord over heaven and earth. Through the resurrection from the dead, Jesus is declared king over everyone. The good news is that God's king has come to establish his rule and one day to finally bring in his kingdom. And if Jesus has all authority over heaven and earth, then his people are to call all nations to the obedience of faith. The Apostle Peter put it like this in the book of Acts: salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Because there's no one else who is king in all the world. No rival to the throne. All authority must mean, necessarily, go to all nations. It's an unpopular message, of course, today, isn't it? In an age of diversity and a society where difference is to be celebrated, how do we proclaim this message? Well, to insist that we're going to win people over to our point of view, to claim that our religion is superior to other religions, that is regarded as the height of bad taste, isn't it? And something really regarded as suspicious, maybe even dangerous by many in our society. And sadly, I suggest that in the past, the church has used its authority in wrong ways. To take the message of Jesus, the church has sometimes proved itself to be arrogant, imperialistic. It sought to impose itself. But just as we've seen throughout this whole series, we follow our great master, the Lord Jesus Christ, in coming to serve the world. We must speak and act as Jesus did, with gentleness and patience, with love and compassion. So how we speak is vitally important. But that we must speak is also absolutely crucial. When people insist that we're wrong to try to win others over, what are we to say? Well, we're to say all authority has been given to Jesus. The resurrection declares that. And therefore, all people need to hear of their king. You see, the religious relativist really wants to argue it this way. They want to say, look, No one has got a monopoly on the truth. No one really knows what God is like. God is unknowable. And that means that no one should claim to be right when it comes to God. But the Christian, because of Jesus and his resurrection, can be absolutely sure that all authority is given to him. And therefore, there's nothing vague or uncertain or unknowable about God, but that God has clearly spoken in the death and resurrection of his Son. The Apostle Peter again says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, through his resurrection from the dead." And therefore, unpopular as it may be in our society, we are to proclaim the truth of Jesus, that he is king over all the world, all authority given to him. Therefore, all nations need to hear on him. Well, what does that mean for you personally? Well, as we began to reflect on World Mission last Sunday, during our World Mission Sunday, I hope it was clear to you that every Christian needs to share this vision and join with God in his great co-mission, to be a world Christian. Every Christian is to be a world Christian, committed to his purpose of going into all the world. But this is where I think Matthew Paris perhaps hasn't quite grasped the whole picture. I don't think anywhere in the Bible do we find it suggested that every Christian is to sell their homes and go. We don't find that idea at all. In fact, as you read through the Bible, you find that most Christians are called by God to stay exactly where they are, serving him in the place in which they live, seeking to be a light in their own communities. But some God will call to go. But whether we're those who stay or whether we're those who go, if Jesus is Lord, then world mission must be on our agenda. We shouldn't think, in other words, well, look, some people here at church get involved with the creche, and that's great. Some people are in the music group. Some people are home group leaders, some serve with students, and some have an interest in world mission. That's not my thing, but it's theirs and it's great. No, I just don't see how we can arrive at that conclusion once we see what Jesus' urgent priority is. No, every follower of Jesus shares in his great commission, whether that means by serving and sending and supporting those who go, or whether it might mean going ourselves. Can I suggest that what this will mean for City Church is that we will want to encourage one another to be active in either sending and supporting or in going. I guess we see that most crucially through our prayers, don't we? Whether or not we genuinely are world-focused Christians. It shows itself in how we pray. Whether we pray for our personal concerns, the concerns of our family, of those our friends and others around us, those that we know who are in trouble or need, or whether those concerns ever extend beyond that to God's purposes in the world. Well, I think we need to be reminded that we have a commitment to support and to pray, at the very least for those who have gone out from City, sent from us into the world. So each morning and evening service, we have a prayer rota, and we try and pray for at least one of our mission partners in every service in the life of the church. We try and remember them as we pray in our home groups, don't we? Week in, week out. We have World Mission support meetings where there's an opportunity to gather and give a whole evening to praying for all of our mission partners. We have a World Mission prayer diary to help in our private personal prayer. Last Sunday, many of you signed up to support a particular mission partner and to remember them. Well, what about a family prayers? Parents, can I suggest that you learn to pray each morning with your children for the world? We want to model, don't we, early on in their lives, a commitment to God's mission. Jane and I pray a short prayer with Rufus each morning for a mission partner. We show him the picture. We remind him of who it is. We say, this is Rachel. She's gone to Pakistan to tell people about Jesus. So Daddy's going to pray for Rachel, that she'll be brave today, that she'll be able to learn the language, that she'll have an opportunity, that God will watch over her. See, prayer is a lifeline for those that we send. One mission partner in a previous generation put it like this. He said, unprayed for, I feel like a diver at the bottom of a river with no connecting airline to the surface, or like a fireman wielding an empty hose on a burning building. With prayer, I feel like David fighting Goliath. The Apostle Paul, as you read through the letters of the New Testament, an apostle of Jesus Christ, consistently called upon the churches to pray for him. Here are just a few of the prayers that he asked for. To the Colossians, he wrote, pray that God may open a door, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. To the Ephesians, pray that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. To the Romans, join with me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from unbelievers. To the Thessalonians, brothers, pray for us. And that's exactly the same thing that Sarah Wilkinson, Bruce Francis, Rachel Smith, and all of our other mission partners would say to you today. Brothers, sisters, pray for us. If you're a member of City Church, you should have received, hopefully the last couple of weeks, a copy of the Mission at City Church booklet. I hope you've seen those yellow booklets handed out at home groups. A brilliant resource pack, full of tips. You might think, I don't know these mission partners that I hear about at City from Adam. How can I pray for them? That's where that little booklet is pure gold, isn't it? It tells you everything you could want to know to help you to pray for our mission partners. It tells you what they're doing and where they're working. It tells you what their likes and dislikes are. It tells you some of their favorite Bible verses. We even have their particular prayer needs and requests laid out before us. Everything that we could want to direct us and inspire us as we see their picture day by day to remember them in prayer. You see, God calls us together to be mission partners with our mission partners. We're all involved in world mission. We're all world Christians. Whether we're sending and supporting or whether we're going, we work together to the one end of making Jesus' name known. So if we want to be a sending church, of course, we need to pray for those that we send. But we also want to pray and seek that others should go too. And that's why we've got a World Mission Action Group. They exist to promote mission, to provide information on our mission partners, but also to highlight short-term mission opportunities, to provide support for those who are thinking of going. And that's your opportunity to find out more about what it might mean for you, maybe one day, to go to all nations with the gospel. And so the World Mission Action Group want to help you to pray for our mission partners, to think about going yourself, to help as we support with our finances, with our letters, with our gifts, with our visits, with our phone calls, with our emails, that the gospel may go out. And if Matthew Paris is right, it is in this respect. Mission has to be at the heart of the church. Christian writer and missionary to India, Leslie Newbegin, said this, foreign missionaries are not an extra. They are the acid test of whether or not the church believes the gospel. They're the acid test of whether or not the church believes the gospel. Are we a sending church? Are we praying that more will go? Even though that will require more financial resources for us as a church, a greater need to support and equip and support them, are we praying, though, for more to go? Would you pray for your children to go? Would you want that? That they might serve the Lord? No, you see, it's not an optional extra. It's the acid test of whether or not the church believes the gospel. Because Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go to all nations. We also serve the world, secondly, in this way. We're committed to making mature disciples of all nations. Jesus calls us to go because all authority has been given to him, but he calls us not to make merely converts, but disciples who are taught how and why to obey all things. Remember, we saw in the NIV it says everything, but more literally it says all things. All authority, all nations, all things. The goal of mission, you see, is a mature church, not just individual converts. And there's a great, great need and a great opportunity for the church to partner in its work with churches across the world. It's never been easier for us to work with others to produce mature disciples of Jesus. Most urgent, I guess, is the need in the developing world. The growth of Christianity there has been explosive in the last 50 years for two reasons. Firstly, population growth. Here's one of those interesting facts for a dinner party. There are more people alive in the world today than have ever lived in the whole of human history before this generation. There are more people alive today than have ever lived combined in the whole of human history. 70 million people are added to the population of the world every year. Every year there's more than the entire population of the UK added to the world's population. 70 million a year. The growth is just exponential. How many more churches are needed when 70 million people are being added to the world population every year? But look, add to that fact this one. In almost all parts of the developing world, the gospel is bearing fruit and the church is growing more rapidly than the population as a whole. So if you think the population numbers are exploding, the Christian population is growing at an even faster rate. I'll give you a few stats for any of you who are interested. In Africa, in the year 1900, Christians made up 9% of the population. They were outnumbered by Muslims 4-1 in Africa. Today, Christians comprise around 44% of the population of Africa, from 9 to 44. And in the 1960s, passed Muslims in numbers. In China, at the current rate of growth, within 30 years, Christianity is estimated that it will constitute 30% of the population of China. The population of China is estimated at that time to be 1.5 billion people. I make that around 500 million Christians in China. A few thousand, 50 years ago, 500 million, 30 years from now. Now, the Western Church is not God's gift to the world, despite rumors to the contrary. In so many ways, the Western Church is compromised. We're half-hearted. We're shallow. We're gripped by consumerism, by personal self-interest, by narcissistic pleasure-seeking. But despite that, God graciously has given to the West a great history and a great heritage, an abundance of wealth and resources. Therefore, as a church serving the world, we must serve the worldwide church. If City Church is serving the world, we must serve the worldwide church. If Jesus had sent us into the world to make mature disciples, then surely City can help resource the worldwide church in that task. That's something we're already committed to doing. We've been trying to do that in different ways for a number of years. I guess the main way in which we've worked to serve the worldwide church is through the training of leaders. After the sermon this morning, we'll have an opportunity to briefly hear back from Hugh Thompson and from his most recent trip to Uganda and his work with Project Timothy. As church numbers explode there, it's still so little for pastors by way of training and opportunity. So each year, a number of pastors, including Hugh, goes out to train Ugandan church leaders that they might produce mature disciples of Jesus. David and Valerie Hornsby have for a number of years served the church in Romania by running discipleship camps for young church leaders. John Stevens has spoken at these week-long camps for the last 3 years. And last year, they decided to move the camp to Moldova. And numbers increased from 50 young church leaders to 150 young church leaders. And a team of city members went and joined them to act as facilitators to help in that task. And that opportunity is there for you as well, if you're a member here at the church, for this coming summer. You're not expected to be a great Bible teacher. John is, because he's doing the talks, but you don't have to be. But if you're interested, then speak to David, speak to Valerie, speak to John. Find out who went last year. And see if you can't serve the world by serving the worldwide church. Jesus has sent us because all authority has been given to him. Therefore, we're to go to all nations. And because Jesus is Lord, it's important that we learn to obey him in all things. And we can help train and equip leaders to do that. Finally, serving the world means that we're committed to blessing the church in all nations. Jesus said, "I will be with you to always, in all ages, to the very end of the age." Jesus is with us in the world, but the way in which Jesus reveals himself and works so often is through his church. And 1 in 4 Christians in the world live every day of their Christian lives facing discrimination, economic disadvantage, perhaps outright physical persecution. 1 in 4 Christians lives every day materially, socially, politically disadvantaged, simply for being Christian. Christ is with us to the very end of the age, he promises his disciples at the end of Matthew 28. But is with us through the church. When Jesus says, "I am with you always," it's a note of great comfort, of reassurance for us in this task. It's a great note of comfort and reassurance to the suffering church, that his presence will be with them as they seek to be bold and to speak of Jesus. And it's through the church that we can demonstrate that Jesus is with the church to the end of the age. We haven't got time to look at these verses at any length at all, but just turn on a few pages to 1162, and I just want to highlight a couple of things from how the churches work together to bless and provide for one another in times of difficulty and hardship. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, and as I say, we're not going to look at them in any depth. But in these chapters, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, page 1162, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth to raise support, financial support, for another group of Christians, the church in Jerusalem. Because the church there was facing persecution, Christians were being marginalized, and at that time there was a famine. Paul is writing to the Corinthians that they, with a whole host of other churches, might serve the church in Jerusalem. And Paul is collecting money from all around the Roman world to send to Jerusalem. And he starts in chapter 8 by telling the Corinthians of the generosity of other churches as an incentive for them to give. Look at verse 3. "I testify," talking about the junior, "that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in what? In this service to the saints." The church in Macedonia understood its obligation to serve the world by serving the worldwide church. They gave as much as they could, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded for this opportunity to share in the service of the saints. Verse 8, therefore, Paul says to the Corinthians, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Are you world Christians, Corinthians? Do you have a concern for your brothers? I just want to compare it to the love that I see amongst the Macedonians for the worldwide church. See, verse 7, the church at Corinth regarded itself as a church that excelled in everything. Do you notice that, 8 verse 7? But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see also that you excel in this grace of giving. Paul says, here's a test of Christian maturity. How much are you willing to give away? Paul's goal, you see, verse 13, is not that others might be relieved while you're hard-pressed, but that there might be equality between Christians in the world as we see an opportunity and a need and seek to meet it. Verse 14, at the present time, your plenty, your cash-rich Corinthians, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. Now, what does that verse mean? Well, I take it that what it means is this. We may be able to share resources, learning, knowledge, money, books, training with Christians who need our help. But they in turn serve us as they share their example of faith in the face of adversity, joy, in the face of suffering, love in the sight of hate. As we serve that church, so in turn, that church begins to serve and to bless us. And as so often, such Christians, and I'm sure Hugh can testify to this, as they serve, as we go to them to bless them, so we find ourselves humbled and inspired by their example for us. They serve to teach and to train us by their lives and their witness. So City is committed to assisting the suffering church, not just by training leaders, but by praying for Christians in need and seeking financially to alleviate their suffering. We pray in our home groups each week for the suffering church and for somewhere in the world, and we support the work financially through gifts and regular gifts to the work of the Barnabas Fund. Well, my time is nearly gone, and we've reached the end of our series looking at a vision for City Church. As we said right at the start, it's not really our vision at all. All we've sought to do is to try and, in a memorable way as we can, summarize what God's vision is for the church. His commission to the church, as set out for us in the whole Bible. We've seen that because no servant is greater than his master, the church is to serve, because Jesus has served us first in the gospel. We've seen that we're to serve you, whoever you might be, black or white, young or old, rich or poor, Muslim, Jew, Christian. We serve anyone and everyone without discrimination with the gospel. And we saw that we serve you in the sense of City Church together serves one another. As a church family, we look out for each other. We care for each other. We help each other to apply the good news of Jesus to every part of our lives and all of our being. We serve you. We serve the city as we recognize that God has called us to a place. He has put us in Birmingham to be his witnesses, to be salt and light, a city on a hill. And we serve him here for the time that we are. And finally, today, we thought about serving the world, a call to obey Jesus in his great commission. Well, our vision statement will appear before too long as a section on our website, and it will also appear as a booklet for all those who want to know more about it. It's the end of a series, but the beginning, we hope, of a vision. This is what, if you like, the start of what we hope to see happening more and more in the life of City Church. We've set things out, And now, as we close our series, we have to in turn deliver. Matthew Paris said this: "I am unable to understand how anyone who believed that which is written in the Bible could choose to spend their waking hours in any other endeavor." Question is, do we believe what we've read? And will we, by God's grace, seek to live in the light of it? For that, we need each other. For that, we need God's grace and his strength. So let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is only one name under heaven and earth by which we may be saved, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that because all authority has been given to him, that salvation is secure. He is our King. He is ruling now. He will one day bring in his kingdom. Thank you that that is good news for us. But we do not want to limit that good news. We want that good news to be good news that is spread across this city and across the world. Therefore, we ask and pray that as a church we might indeed fulfill the commitments that we have made to serve the world by taking the gospel to all nations, by serving the church in all nations, by seeking to bless the church in all nations, that Jesus' commission may be complete and that his kingdom may come. Amen.